Chris, thank you for reading, and it's nice to be back with you on the floating church, etc., etc. I've enjoyed your postcards, is it, the little advertising things, and the great claim you make to be the only floating church. I've seen that from afar, and it's nice to be back with you again. Now we'll come to that passage in just a moment. Why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence by your Spirit. We thank you for your love for us and your concern for us. And we pray that in your love and care you might speak to us and help us understand the Lord Jesus and all you have done for us in him, that in him we might know you. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as Mark has said, our question today is why should I trust the Bible? It's a question asked by different people in different ways. It might be that you ask it as an outsider here today, as someone who isn't a Christian, but you're looking in and you say, why should I trust the Bible? It might be we're asking that question ourselves as Christians. Why should I trust the Bible? Or it might be we're asked that question by other people and we want to know what sort of answer to give. As we start with this question, I just want us to sort of back up for a second and ask a more general question about trust and belief. You'll see on the back of the sheet you were handed on the way in, a little outline of where we're going. First of all, authority. Who can you trust? Imagine you're talking to a friend and you move off the usual topics of kind of office chat or football or whatever it is, and you start asking the big questions in life. Is there a God? Where do we come from? What happens after death? Those sorts of questions. They're very important questions. I hope we do ask them sometimes. We ought to. But there is a more important question than all of them. Well, at least a prior question to them. And that is, how will we ever find an answer to those sorts of questions about God and life after death? Who do we trust to tell us the truth about those sorts of things? Who has the authority, by which I mean, who has the right, the ability to say, this is the truth, this is the truth about God, this is what happens after death? A little while ago, my wife, Elisa, was pregnant, and people asked us, are you having a boy or a girl? And we hadn't found out at the scan, but so we said, we don't know, and they'd say, oh, haven't you done the test, can't you tell? It turns out there are lots of these tests you can do to find out the gender of your child. I don't know if you've heard of these, the things you discover when you enter pregnancy and child and all the rest of it. Someone said, oh, there's the ring test. You take your wedding ring and you put it on a piece of cotton, and the pregnant woman lies on the floor, and you hang the ring over the bump, and if it goes in a circle, it's a girl, and if it goes in a straight line, it's a boy. Or the other way around, I can't remember. It's something like that. Have you heard of these tests? Some people will say, you don't need that, you can just tell by the shape. If it's all sort of straight out, it's a boy, or if it's a bit more, excuse me, I don't need to be rude here, if it's a bit more kind of spready, a bit more kind of around the back, apparently it's a girl, apparently. Funny thing with these tests is you say to people, oh, does that work? And they say, oh, yes, definitely, because, the ring definitely went in a circle and we had a boy. Mind you, it wasn't right the second time. We went in a line, but it was another girl. Oh, so that's 50-50 then. Right, okay. Boy, girl, yeah. My wife went through a long phase of thinking we're having a boy, then she decided we're having a girl, and then she came home and said, boy. And then one day she came to me and said, Nigel, I don't know what we're having. And I said, I know you don't. That is actually our situation with God and these enormous questions. They are beyond us. And left to ourselves, we're just guessing about those things. John, at the start of his gospel, says, no one has ever seen God. And that's right, isn't it? We haven't seen God. We don't know what he's like. But a couple of years ago, on the 20th of December, Elisa gave birth to Jacob. And once it arrived, from the way he looked, the way he behaved, and the way he belched and all sorts of things, he was very, very much a boy. He was all boy. There was no doubt about it. And the same goes for God. We can't know the truth on our own, but what if God were to come into this world, personally? That verse from John continues, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, Jesus Christ, has made him known. The Christian claim is that Jesus is God in person come to earth. Now, we haven't got time to investigate that claim. Ask questions about it if you like. There's much to say about it. But for our purpose today, what I want us to see is that if Jesus is God on earth, then you've got to say he could tell us the truth about God and life after death, etc. He has the authority, he has the right, he has the ability to say, this is the truth. He is a man with absolute authority. And if that's true, that is great news, because on our own we are guessing. But if Jesus Christ has come as God, then we can have answers. The truth is, God has gone to enormous lengths to communicate with us. He has come in Jesus Christ personally into this world so we can know him and know answers and know what happens after death, and in fact actually know him personally ourselves. Now, having said that much, that sort of sets the scene. You might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but we weren't there when Jesus came, so we don't benefit from this man of authority. Well, that brings us to the next little subtitle on the sheet. The Bible, the book with absolute authority. But this is where people start to get unhappy. All sorts of questions arise now. Who wrote the Bible? Isn't it based on myths? What about Chinese whispers? And if you've read, as many people have, the Da Vinci Code, then you've got a whole host of other bizarre ideas in your mind. Please, do ask about that if you want to. We haven't got time to go into all those questions now. As I say, do ask questions if you'd like to. What I want to say just briefly now is there is an enormous amount of evidence that this book, or take the Gospel accounts, these Gospel accounts are historically reliable. The people who write the four Gospels are either eyewitnesses or they spoke to eyewitnesses. So they were there, or spoke to people who were there. And so they were at least able to tell us the truth. The stuff about Chinese whispers and the thing being passed on through generations and generations, that just isn't true. This is written by eyewitnesses or people who spoke to eyewitnesses. They could at least tell us the truth then, and they were, you have to say, motivated to tell us the truth. These are people who, they had nothing to gain by misleading us. They are people actually who were persecuted for what they said. Many of them died for what they said. So they had everything to gain by denying that Jesus Christ is God. We can also be sure, not only that they can tell us the truth, they want to tell us the truth, but we can also be sure we have what they wrote. You go into this debate about manuscripts and all that kind of thing. We haven't got the original copy they wrote, but we do have copies from 100 or 200 years after the time they wrote it, which in these sorts of debates isn't very long at all. We have an enormous number of copies, and all those copies match up remarkably well. And you put all that together, you find all these copies, they match up very, very well. You can be sure they all come from the original. There's an enormous amount of evidence that the Gospels are historically reliable. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, then go to the eyewitness accounts. And there you will read about this man of authority, God on earth. Having said that, I think there's another problem here. It's not just a problem about the reliability of the Bible we have. I think we might be against, or people today might be against, the idea of a book, sort of more fundamentally. A little while ago I was having a conversation with somebody about Jesus and that sort of thing, and he said, if God is there, why doesn't he prove it to me? And I said, well, what do you want him to do? And he said, he wasn't sure about that actually, he hadn't really worked out quite what he wanted God to, how he wanted God to prove himself, but we filled it out a bit. And after a while he said, I want him to come and just show he is God. I want him to do amazing acts and display categorically that he is God. And I said, he has. You're talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, well, maybe, but that, no. I want him to do it today. I want him to do it now. Now, for him, you see, it was not so much an issue that the Bible wasn't reliable. It's more that a book is just unacceptable. He doesn't want God in a book. He wants God in person. And I think a lot of our kind of culture today resonates with that. We like the immediate, the experiential, and we like the idea of God showing himself to me now, not a book. What do we say about that? I think aside from the fact that it's somewhat unreasonable and presumptuous to demand a personal visitation from the Creator God to each one of us individually, aside from that fact, we also need to see that the Bible, how can I put it, the Bible is no accident. The Bible, in fact, is God's plan. It was always God's plan. I said a moment ago, God has gone to enormous lengths to communicate with us. In Jesus Christ, yes, but also actually by giving us the Bible. Let's look at this passage from John chapter 20. It's on page 1093. Page 1093 and starting at verse 24. Just before this, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now Thomas is rather like that chap I was talking about earlier, who says, it's not enough for me to be told by somebody else about God. I want to see it for myself if I'm going to believe. Well, a week later, he gets the surprise of his life, because that's exactly what happens. Verse 26, 8 days later, they were inside, Thomas was with them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas sees the risen Jesus Christ, and he believes. He comes to see Jesus is God. Now you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but it doesn't help us very much if we feel like Thomas. Because if we say, I want to see before I believe, we don't get the Thomas treatment, do we? Jesus doesn't appear, that's the whole point. Jesus goes on and says, verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. You say, well, that's lovely, Jesus, but how can you believe without seeing? Verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, I've been with Jesus Christ, I've listened to him, I've watched him, and I have written it down so you can believe. And John doing this isn't just his idea. It wasn't that he thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I've got an idea. Jesus told him to do it. Jesus effectively commissions the gospel to be written, or the Bible to be written. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, you must testify about me. You have the job of telling people about me after I've gone. He kind of commissions them as his biographers. And he not only commissions them, he also enables them to do the job. Again, earlier in John, he says this to them. Let me read it. This is John 14. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. The disciples, as Jesus teaches them and acts, can't understand and take it all in. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and give them perfect understanding, perfect recall of everything Jesus has taught, and perfect sort of sense, make sense, perfect sense of it all. So they will then be able to do the job of testifying accurately and faithfully. So Jesus not only commissions the Bible, he enables it to be given to us faithfully. See, that guy I was talking about might say, we might say, I need God to believe, I need God to appear now. But Jesus says, you don't need that. You can believe without seeing. So Jesus says, I haven't come to earth and then left without making some provision for the future. I haven't come to earth in this sort of historic and unique revelation of God and then left without making sure there was a record. Jesus wants future generations to believe in him. And so he arranges things for those for future generations like us. He arranges that these men were with him, see him, watch him, and he enables them to then commissions them and enables them to then write a faithful record of it. Jesus, the man with absolute authority, commissions a book with absolute authority so that we can read and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see what I mean by saying God has gone to enormous lengths to communicate with us? He has come to us in person and then he has given us these reliable, faithful accounts so we can know him. Now, just before my time's nearly gone, but I just want us to finish on a slightly different note. And that is the last statement on the sheet. Us, our problem with authority. In this whole question of investigation and God and that kind of thing, I think we're tempted to think, if God would, if only God would appear, then of course I'd believe. If Jesus did show up today, then and was raised from the dead or something, of course I'd believe. But that isn't what happened in Jesus' day. When you read the accounts, you think about it, actually a lot of people reject him. And what's striking about their rejection of him is that they don't reject him because there isn't, because the evidence is faulty. They can't deny his miracles, they can't deny his claims, they can't refute his argument. So why do they reject him? Well, again, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus says to these people who are rejecting him, he says a very strange sentence. He says, it's because I tell you the truth from God that you are rejecting me. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? It's because I'm telling you the truth you're rejecting me. And the thing is, you don't want the truth from God. In fact, you don't want God. And that's why they reject him, because they don't want the truth of God. They don't want God. They don't want God in charge of them. They don't want him in authority over them. And Jesus is clear that we left to ourselves, are all the same as that. We don't come to Jesus or the Bible as objective, neutral thinkers. We come with a bias, actually. We come with a bias against God. We don't want him in charge of us either. And so our rejection of Jesus or the Bible isn't so much, doesn't point so much to a problem with the evidence. Our rejection of him actually points at a problem in us. We have a problem with absolute authority. We don't want him to be in charge. I used to meet up with a guy who wasn't a Christian. We read Mark's Gospel together. And as we read, we saw Mark describe this problem with authority. Mark calls it blindness, sort of spiritual blindness. We can't see who God is. We don't want to see who God is. But we also read that Jesus does the miracle of opening eyes, not just physically, but spiritually. He can enable people to accept the truth and accept who he is. So I said to this guy, I know you're not ready to accept Jesus. You don't want to be a Christian yet. But if it's right you're blind, you need God's help to see the truth. So why don't you pray, God, if you're there, would you help me understand the truth? Because you say I need that. Well, he was... serious about finding the truth. He was and he was a humble chap as well, and he prayed that prayer. In time, he did become a Christian, but that's not my main point. The thing is this: Jesus is the man with absolute authority. He can tell us the truth. He has given us a book of absolute authority, but we have a problem with authority. And I think the challenge for all of us, whether we're Christians or not, if we want to know the truth, if we want to really know God, we must come to the Bible, this great means God has given us, and seek to know him. If you're not a Christian, take a gospel, and there's always some gospels available and by the door, and take an account of Jesus' life and read it. God has gone to great lengths to communicate with us, but as we read, will we remember we have a problem? As we read, will we say, I can't understand this on my own? I certainly can't accept this on my own. God, would you help me accept the truth? Would you help me accept you in Jesus Christ? Well, my time's gone. Why don't I say a prayer, and then we'll have a break and then questions. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you want to know us, and you want us to know you. And so we praise you for the great lengths you have gone to bring us to know you in your Son, Jesus Christ, and through this book you have given us. Please help us appreciate it, and please help us, as we read, meet Jesus Christ for ourselves, and in him come to know you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to have a break now, and Marcus will interrupt in 5 minutes' time. If you've got any questions, do you want to just write them out and then wave them in the air? Marcus will wander around and collect them. Thanks very much. The author's help in understanding what he's written, so we should be encouraged. If we're not believers in Jesus, we don't have the Spirit, and therefore it won't be a surprise if we can't understand it. That's kind of what I was finishing on. We need God's help to understand what he's written. But even as Christians, I accept it's not enough just to say, well, the Spirit helps us, and therefore it just makes sense, because actually sometimes you read it and think, I don't understand it. And I think the main reason for that is it is an historical book. It is written in for particular people at particular times and situations, and you have to understand some of the context of that to be able to make sense of what's happening before we understand what God's saying to us. So saying we can understand it doesn't mean there isn't work to do.
We've had a few questions to do with how the books which we find in the Bible were actually chosen to be part of the Bible. So, for example, how do we choose which books should be accepted in the Old Testament? And then a question about the Apocrypha and why we don't accept the Apocrypha.
Yeah, thank you. And one question, I think, mentioned the Da Vinci Code, which, I don't know if you've read it, I just finished reading it. I've got to say, it wound me up so badly. it's a good read. It's a good read. I'm not, you know, it's, you know, good page turner, but it's just iniquitous, really. It is an outrage, I think. It's sort of claim of a fact and kind of expert professors speaking and all the rest of it. And many, many true statements said in the book, referring to history and geography and architecture and all this kind of stuff. And yet within it is just hopelessly wrong statements about the Bible and the canon and that kind of thing. Because it's fiction, you can't quite tell. It's fiction with the illusion of fact. You just can't sort of find out what's what. So I say that because it's on my chest, I think. I have to just get off. The claim there is that Constantine in 325 had the Bible kind of rewritten. There were all sorts of versions about Jesus, mainly as a man, around, and then he, for political reasons, said, let's rewrite it and say he's God. It's just rubbish. We have got, for instance, an account of the New Testament from 250 AD, one of the earliest manuscripts, nearly the whole New Testament, and it's the same as the Bible we have today. So Constantine didn't change anything then. In 325, we've got something from before then. In fact, we have a number of manuscripts from before then. So, forget Da Vinci, it's rubbish. More to the point, on how the canon was decided, what was going on was let's say someone like John wrote the Gospel, it was being circulated and used within the church. It was recognised to have authority because John was an apostle, and at a later date, something did happen in 325, the church decided which books were definitely in and which books were out. They did that because there were various heresies going on and they had to come to a definite opinion. But they weren't deciding what had authority there, they were simply recognising what had been recognised to have authority up until that time. So it was a kind of a confirmation rather than we'll decide now what's true. So the New Testament is decided really by authorship, by the apostles, by the eyewitnesses, or those who spoke to eyewitnesses. The Old Testament, just very briefly, the reason I think we accept the Old Testament as it is because Jesus, in his day, looked back at the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and confirmed it as God's word. And didn't, for instance, confirm the Apocrypha, which some people want to include in the Bible, which was written after the date from the end of the Old Testament. So Jesus, the main thing about the Bible is Jesus, if you say Jesus is God, he looks back to the Old Testament and confirms it, quotes from it and says this is God's word, and he looks forward and commissions the New Testament. So Jesus Christ is the one who really authorises it. That was too long, sorry.
A question to do with the Chinese whispers issue, saying we've got enough trouble verifying eyewitness accounts to events just a few years ago. It says 200 years ago. So how can we trust accounts about eyewitness events 2,000 years ago?
I was talking to some friends about this last night as it happened, and he was saying, rumours get started in the office and they come back to you and they've changed and all that kind of stuff. And there's definitely truth in that. I'm not denying that. But what we're talking about here is not, did so-and-so, say X or Y about sort of A or B. What we're saying is, did that man rise from the dead or not? Did he heal the paralytic who'd been paralysed for 30 years and he got up and jumped and leapt? In other words, the issues under discussion are, it's not kind of finely nuanced stuff really, is it? It's kind of pretty black and white. This man did such an amazing miracle, the whole city is talking about it, or he didn't. And so I think that kind of stuff, you can trust eyewitness accounts on that. They are writing within the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So if they wrote, you read about a miracle that this guy, is healed, etc., etc., and he walks around and everyone sees him. In John 9, you've got a guy who's healed. They call in his mum and dad. They call in the people who know him, and everyone's talking about it. Now, if John writes that, and then it gets circulated, those people are still alive, and they would speak up if this was rubbish, but they don't. In fact, even the enemies say, we cannot deny the miracles he's doing. I think we can have, because they're eyewitnesses, they're big events, they can tell us what happened about them.
Some sects say that Thomas said, "My Lord, my God," expressing surprise. Could they be right?
Yeah, thank you. I heard someone else talking about this recently. What does he mean? Is it, "My Lord, my God"? I was wrong. I'm afraid I'm not getting into the grammar particularly, but "and" does muck it up a bit, doesn't it? "My Lord and my God." It's not really an exclamation. He's not sort of swearing there, is he? Jesus' confirmation to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Implicit, yes, you have. So if he says, if he's just swearing, then Jesus completely misunderstood him. And so the whole thing becomes rather comic, to be honest. I think rather Jesus has claimed to be God throughout his lifetime. Now he displays he is God through his resurrection, and Thomas comes to realise that.
One final question. Would you say something about the healthiness or otherwise of doubt in the Christian life?
Yeah, thank you. It's a good question, because we do have doubts. And I was talking about certainties, I suppose. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." And that's quite healthy, isn't it? That there are secret things we don't know the answers to, but that which God has chosen to reveal to us, we can know. So, if Jesus comes and says, "I'm God, and I have died for you that you might have eternal life with God," for us to go, "I'm not sure about that, I don't know, I doubt that a lot," that would be wrong. Because he's come, he's told us, he's made it plain to us. But yes, there will be things we will doubt about. At a more subjective level, that's what we can and can't know, I suppose. At a more subjective level, yes, we may sometimes struggle with the things that are told to us, and we may go up and down. We should be honest about that, but seek to believe what God has told us.
Time has beaten us. There were a couple of questions we haven't had time for. You might want to buttonhole Nigel afterwards. He can hang around for a few minutes and ask him that personally and directly. Please do come back next week. Please do stay around for more coffee and help yourselves to food. Thank you.